As you are seated, take your lesson sheet there that I think that you just received, just like I had planned it all along. Thank Becky for making sure that those got printed there at the last second. And if you would, take your Bible and look to John chapter number 2. John chapter number 2. And we're going to read there in just a moment. In fact, put your finger in John chapter 2. And also make your way and find your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's open with a word of prayer, if you would. And then we'll look to the Lord's word together. I'm going to pray beforehand. I'll let you, my brain's a little scattered this evening. I found out a few minutes ago we were somewhere yesterday, and Ellie slipped and fell and banged her elbow a little bit, and she hasn't complained a whole lot, but she has been pretty careful with it. We checked it, and she could move it and squeeze and do all the things she wanted to. And then, but today she's still a little careful, so I took her to the doctor this afternoon. I just found out she has a broken elbow this evening. And so my brain's a little all over the place this evening, so you'll just forgive me. I'm a little scattered. I feel a little bit bad that, you know, it was one of those parenting moves. I'm like, oh, you know, you can squeeze my finger, and it doesn't hurt to touch, and you're interested in other things, so we're good to go. But she's a tough cookie, and if she's watching, I'll say hello and tell her I hope she feels better. I'll be home soon. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read this passage and then open with a word of prayer. It says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." It's a pretty good summary of the things that we've been studying these last few months. The ultimate pinnacle of what God is going to do, that he is going to rule until there are no enemies left. And then he will rule seamlessly and perfectly, and there will be no opposition toward him. And he will rule over all that he has redeemed, and all things will be right and under his feet. And we're going to talk tonight about the miracles of Christ and how they point us toward that ultimate redemption that we find in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to see how God's, or Christ's, what we would call temporary, or what he did here on this earth, those momentary miracles, and how they point to his eternal miracle of redemption that he's going to perform for all time. Father, help us to quiet our hearts tonight as we open your word. Help us to trust it and to learn from it. Help us to follow you. And as we see the miracles that you worked, may we trust you for the miracle that you have worked in our lives through the gospel, and that one day you will bring it to absolute completion and perfection. And we will pray that you will guide us by it, help us to live by it. In your precious name, amen. As you take your lesson sheet there, I'm going to see, I don't have my remote, so you may have to try to forward me through some of these as we go up there. I'm all over the place this evening, aren't I? I want you to look at this first quote, and we're going to talk about the miracles of Christ this evening. I want you to look at this first quote. I came across this. This is from a book called Wonder Working God, written by a man named Jared Wilson. I thought it was a great quote to summarize and get us started as we talk about the miracles of Christ. As we have entered into the New Testament in our study of this gospel theme throughout the entire Bible. And as we have entered into the New Testament, we talked about kind of the genealogies and the birth of Christ. And then last week we talked about what little we know about his life before he started his public ministry. And then this week we're going to talk about the beginning of his public ministry. He started it really with a miracle. Not just first gathering people to teach, but he performed miracles, and then very quickly that gathered a crowd for him to teach. And so as his ministry opens with a miracle, we're going to look at his miracles this evening. Not just one of them, but as a whole and how they fall into place in the scope of the whole gospel. And that they point us not just to God's power over our circumstance, but to God's power over all things. And I want you to notice, if you would, this quote. It says, because Jesus' very person was the perfect integration, or we would call it the incarnation of full humanity and full divinity, he carried around with him the growing rift between this world and that one. As he walked, his elbows traced both the air and the ether, or celestial heavenly air, stretching the limits of creation, the heavenly gravity pressing in at his movements. Jesus strained the capacity of this world with his very presence, God dwelling with his creation again. The world's breaches or its limits were too small, in other words, for the King of the universe. And we should not be surprised that as the seams split, glory streamed through. I think that's a pretty good summary of what the people that probably saw Jesus' physical miracles, and as they witnessed what he was doing physically, this is what they were experiencing. They were experiencing a heavenly experience or celestial power, divine intervention being displayed right before their very eyes. As he kind of says it here, it was sort of like there was a seam that opened up in Christ between the world that we do not understand, the spiritual aspects of heaven and God and all that our sin blinds us toward, and the physical things that they could see. And there was a seam between those, and it says, oh God, when he worked his miracles, opened that seam, if even just for a moment, to see heaven, if you would, come down in the form of God himself. Jesus come to earth to redeem mankind and to establish the kingdom of God right then, presently, that salvation could be had, but then also for eternity, that those that have salvation will live in this salvation forever. Everything that Jesus did and said while he was on this earth contributed to the overarching message of the gospel, just like the whole Old Testament as we studied it, all pointed to the purpose and the plan of God for all of eternity. The same way the Old Testament did, we would say it this way, that Jesus came as God's New Testament, God's physical word, God's physical presence and body into this world. And his overarching message was exactly the same. Every part of the Old Testament contributes to the whole of God's plan. Every part of Jesus' life contributes to the whole of God's purpose and plan. Jesus worked miracles to establish his divinity and show that he had God's glory, but he also worked miracles to teach a lesson. His works tell of redemption, and they emphatically declare why he came and what he is doing in this world. I want you to think about this. Every miracle carries deep implication and truth. So, what is a miracle? And guys up there, I'm going to have you forward through because I don't have my remote, but we can go ahead to the next one. What is a miracle? Have you ever thought about that? Today's world, have you ever defined something as a miracle in today's world? Well, that's a miracle. I went to college, there was a guy that went to school there with me, and evidently from his family and church background, there's certain things that he had picked up as habits. And man, everything was a miracle. And it was almost joyful just to be with him because anything and everything was a miracle. We'd pull up to Walmart and all the spaces would be full, and he's driving around, and we felt like he'd drive around for 20 minutes trying to find the front space, and eventually it would open up, and he'd say, oh, look at God. Look what God did for us. He gave us this first space. So, you know, or you go to McDonald's, and they say, you know what, we accidentally made you 3 orders of fries. You can have them all, and it's a miracle. You know, that's what we feel like. But what is a miracle, really? Can we call something a miracle from God's? If you think about it this way, sometimes we refer to a miracle as something special that God does. But in reality, that's not a great definition, not a perfect definition, because that sort of insinuates that not all that God does is special or supernatural. And we know that that is not the case. Every act of God, every part of God's will is perfect and supernatural and amazing. So can we define, can we set apart certain acts that Jesus did or that God does as miraculous? Well, here's some statements or here's some quotes that I've come across that I think are helpful in how we can define what a miracle is. the first one here. The biblical concept of a miracle is that of an event which runs counter to the observed processes of nature. So here's how things normally work. Here are the bounds that nature sets on us. We cannot fly. We cannot walk on water. We cannot create something from nothing. We cannot reverse the corroding or the decaying process of material or food or mass or whatever it may be. We can't, certain things we can do and that we cannot do. And a miracle would be something that runs counter to that. An event that transcends ordinary happenings so that it is viewed as a direct result of a supernatural power. Something distinct from God's ordinary, we would call it that way, His ordinary activity in the universe. Notice this, I like this one. The divine art of a miracle is not an art of suspending the pattern to which events conform, but of feeding new events into that pattern. Jesus didn't remove, or He didn't take away how the earth functioned. Water still was water. He didn't, when He walked on it, He didn't change what water was. He added to it His supernatural ability not to be bound by it. There was disease in these people's lives that He healed. He didn't change it and say there is no more disease, but He added to it His ability to reverse those diseases. A miracle, therefore, happens not contrary to nature, but contrary to what we know of as nature or the natural process. And that's an important thing to know. Now, you say, well, is that semantics? Are we just saying it one way or the other? No, because the Bible is trying to teach us that we have our reality. Our reality is skewed by sin. God has His reality that is full of His plan and purpose and perfection. Our reality is bound by our sinful perception of all things. God's reality is unbound by His divine power over all things. And so when we see a miracle, it is not just that God has changed or gone against the natural process of things. He has revealed to us what the actual reality of the universe is and can be, should be, and one day will be. That there will be no disease. It's not that Jesus healed the reality of sickness and sin and death in these people's lives and that He came and changed the natural course and said, well, here's how things are naturally, but I'm going to do something supernatural. He did. But in reality, what He did is He showed us, here is God's reality. You are sick, but God's eternal reality and plan is that there is no sickness. You are going to die, but God's eternal reality is that there is eternal life. And so miracles are not just going contrary to nature, but they open our eyes to what God's nature really is. In a sense, Christ's miracles were His introducing the reality of heaven into that of earth. Each of Jesus' miracles contribute to telling us about what His coming kingdom is going to be like. We picture the earth, and it is this dark, damp place full of destruction and disease and sin, and it is. And we think of miracles as these little blips in reality, these little blips that God does this miraculous thing and it goes back to the normal, down, destructive way of life. But in reality, they are just glimpses of what eternity will be. Notice it says each of Jesus' miracles contributes to the coming kingdom. The miracles are in fact a retelling, I like this quote, a retelling in small letters of the very same story which is written across the whole world in letters too large for some of us to see. I can't remember what movie it is. I think It may have been that old classic Homeward Bound, you know, and the dogs that talk, and they go up to the top, and they look at this big mountain, and they say, as long as we could just go over that mountain, we could get home. And they rise, they make their way, it's treacherous, and they get to the top of the mountain, and when they get there, they peer out, and it is nothing but more mountains. Well, they couldn't see that from where they were. From where they were, they saw one little mountain. But the reality is, it was so big and vast that they could not see what was really there. And sometimes that's the way that it is in our lives. We think of the miracles as Jesus showing us this great big picture of how powerful and how wonderful He is. But the truth is, the big picture is given to us there in the Bible. We just can't always see it. The nature of God is so vast and so expansive that we cannot understand it. So imagine it this way. The miracles of Christ are like a little map. If we were to go to the Rocky Mountains tonight and stand, sort of drive up to them, and they sort of just rise out of the Midwestern plains. And so you're driving along, it's flat, and all of a sudden, whew, there's this huge row of mountains. And looking at it, it looks massive, and we think we have the whole picture. But then if we were to look at a topographical map, or if we were to look at a GPS or a scaled model of them, we'd see they just go on and go on and go on and go on, and it would reveal to us how large it really is. Well, in a way, the miracles of Christ are like a map that show us how scaled our view really is. So what did Jesus' miracles do in the big picture of the Bible, or in the big picture of the gospel? I want to note these things quickly, and then we'll look at just a couple of miracles in particular. The miracles of Christ, number one, demonstrated that the kingdom of God was at hand. Why did Jesus need to do miracles? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus comes on the scene, He is born, He could just declare that He's God, but is anyone going to believe Him? It is a merciful thing. It is a grace-filled thing that God did, that Jesus did miracles through His power and displayed His deity as God, because it revealed to the people around Him, this is God. He has come. This is the Messiah. The kingdom of God has begun. The kingdom of God is at hand. The message of John and Jesus at the beginning of His ministry: repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The salvation of God is on its way. And then we know, of course, through Jesus' death and resurrection, and now we have the gospel, the kingdom of God is established. And one day it will be cemented and sealed. And so His miracles kind of usher that in and demonstrate God's kingdom, something very different than what humans had experienced at that point. The miracles present heavenly normalization. We've kind of hit on that already. But they show isolated snapshots of a transformation of a broken world as the way it will be one day. It's a snapshot of what God's intent for the whole world is. I don't want disease. I don't want doubt. I don't want death. We want these things to be vanquished. And so the miracles of Christ are to open a small window and a picture to say, this is what I'm doing in the world now, but it is what I will do through the whole universe one day. His miracles display victory. They are an act of subversion. They're a display of victory over the corruption of the world and Satan. Jesus comes and says, you have no power over me. Remember back in Genesis, as we're given the first sort of promise of the gospel, the proto-evangelium, as you may call it, where God promises to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent, and He lays His curses on them, and He says, one day, yes, the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the man. It's going to put the curse and the stain of sin on every human being's soul. But one day, another man will come, born of a woman, and he will crush the head of the serpent. So the miracles, in a way, are a small demonstration of what God will do eternally to all sin and death and to Satan, that He has power over all these things. And the miracles point to Christ as God. They identify that Jesus alone can do these things. One man, writer, preacher, B.B. Warfield said, when our Lord came down to earth, He drew heaven with Him. The signs which accompanied His ministry were trailing clouds of glory which He brought from heaven, His home. The miracles of Jesus represent the covenantal promises that He had given all through the years of provision, abundance, peace, and life. The miracles of Jesus in those moments were not just to show you can have restoration, not just to show you can have new health, but they were to show I can restore things to the way that they once were. Eden, but greater. Adam, but better. The glory of a Christ that cannot be defeated. So how are we going to look at these miracles? Let's look, if you will. We're going to look at the first one and the last one, and then one little segment of miracles in between. So if you're there in John chapter 2, look, if you would, in verse number 1. Let's look at the first miracle and what it teaches. It says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, large, huge water pots. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." What an interesting way to start your earthly ministry if you're the Savior of the world. Not by going and standing in a massive crowd of people and causing an earthquake, or separating the Sea of Galilee and walking across on dry land, or setting something ablaze, but being sort of pulled into it, if you would, by his mother. It's interesting. But notice, if you would, there's more to this. And I want us to understand this. As you look at the miracles, the last few weeks we've said, okay, let's challenge the normal application of whatever passage we're studying. Let's be honest. When we started the miracles, a lot of sermons or a lot of things or a lot of ways we may even take it devotionally as well, if I just have faith like they did, Jesus will deal with what I need, where I need a miracle. I have a burden and I have a need, so then I'm going to take that burden and need as a request to Jesus. And if I have enough faith, he'll fix my problem. He will repair my burden. He'll lift up my need. But in actuality, the miracles are not here to teach us God can fix what you have, though he can. The miracles are here to teach us who he is. Would you notice a few things about this first miracle? The Bible begins with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding. Have you ever thought about that? God creates Adam, says it's not good for Adam to be alone, so he creates Eve, and he says, here, have this woman. And he goes on to explain it's good why a man should leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they become one soul together, two that are intertwined. So the Bible sort of begins, or mankind's place in the Bible, begins with a wedding. And it's going to end with one in Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus comes espoused to those that believe, and there's an eternal relationship that will be unhindered and never brought apart. So it's fitting that Jesus begins his public ministry at a wedding. Marriage becomes the dominant image that represents God's love for his people. Jesus' first miracle involves, think about this, it involves mending or fixing what would have been perceived as the failure of the bridegroom and what would have been looked at as a shameful way to start a bond or a union of marriage. Think about it. Here he is, the bridegroom. It says that if you know the culture of that day, it would have been a shameful thing for a couple to run out like this, especially at this point in a wedding, to run out. It would have been a shameful, disgraceful thing. The bridegroom would have been looked at as a failure, unable to provide and unable to give. And here is Jesus coming to 2 human beings and fixing for them, if you would, this event as going to bring shame and reveal failure. So Jesus, in working the miracle, is not just about him turning water from one thing into another. It's a greater picture of what God does in mankind. that He redeems our failure and our shame, and He turns it into victory for His good. And so here He is restoring this, restoring the glory, if you would. Notice, thought this is interesting, on the third day of creation. You notice John notes, if you would, look back in chapter number 1 of John. If you look in verse number 29, it says the next day. Verse 35, again, the next day. And then verse number 43, the day following. So He's telling them, this is how we know this is the first miracle, because it's at the very beginning. It actually lets us know how far into His calling ministry He is. And then look at chapter 2, look at verse number 1. The third day of His ministry here on this earth, there's a marriage. And so on the third day, Jesus turns water into wine. What is wine made from? It is made from grapes. It is fruit. So He turns water, from water He brings forth fruit on the third day of His ministry. You know when else that He may have done that? On the third day of creation, when water covered the face of the earth, that the deep was overwhelming. It was all water across the face of the earth. And on the third day, from it rises the earth, and it says that He brought forth every green thing, the grass, the trees, every living thing that produces fruit. And so on the third day of creation, from the water, God brings fruit. And on the third day of His ministry, from water, Jesus brings forth fruit. And so if you notice, Christ is displaying not just that He's powerful, but that He is God Himself. John chapter 2, verse number 11, the beginning, He tells us why Jesus did this miracle. This is the beginning of the miracles. Did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested or showed forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. So it tells us, number one, the purpose of His miracles is to show His glory, and the result that was intended was the belief or faith of the apostles or of the disciples. I want you to note, though, this is interesting. This is Mary comes and presents this to Him. I think sometimes we misinterpret what Jesus is saying here. It says they wanted wine. The mother of Jesus saying to them, they have no wine. The mother, Mary, comes and presents this issue. Notice, she does not tell Him what to do. She does not call Him to miraculously do this. I think this is how we picture this sometimes. Well, Mary knew who Jesus was. Mary knew that Jesus is the Son of God. So Mary goes to Him knowing there's no wine and nudges Him and say, hey, Jesus, do one of your things. Do one of your miracles. Well, we're not told to this point in Scripture. We have no idea if He has done some sort of physical miracle. She knows that He is the Son of God, that He is the born of the Holy Spirit. But she doesn't say, hey, do some miracle. She comes to Him and just simply presents the problem. Hey, Jesus, there is an issue. There is a problem. Fix this. Maybe Mom has come to you at some point and said, hey, here's an issue. What are we going to do about this? Then Jesus says something interesting too, or this phrase, it says woman, which is not in our day as if you were to say woman. It's an endearing term. It's not a mean term. But notice He doesn't call her mother. He is separating here Himself as the Savior, the God of the universe, compared to just being her son. He's referring her to an endearing term, saying, woman, what have I to do with thee? What does this have to do with me, in other words? And He says, mine hour is not yet come. We often interpret this or say it like Jesus was saying, well, I'm not really supposed to start miracles yet, but you're pulling me out of hiding. That is not at all what this is teaching. What's saying here, she presents a problem, and Jesus says, this is not why I'm here, but I'm going to show you from this miracle a small portion of what I'm going to do. What does this have to do with me, is what He's saying. This is not my goal on this earth, is not to do physically. So He's telling His mother, He's telling His disciples, look, I'm about to do something great, but my hour is not come. This is not it. This is not the pinnacle of it. What is He telling His mom? What is He telling His disciples? Look, my hour isn't come. This is not why I'm here. This is not the greatest of miracles that you're going to see, but I'm going to give you a small glimpse of what I can do. So He says, this is not why I'm here, but I'll use this to display part of why I am here. We know that the hour, or the reason that He was going to come for, was the redemption of mankind. So He says, this is not what's going to redeem man, but I'll give you a picture of who I am. So what can we learn from this miracle? Because Jesus says, obviously, this could be applied to all miracles. This is not why I'm here, but it will point to it. Notice from this first miracle, here's some things we learn. It separates Jesus from family. It establishes the relationship by faith. He says, I'm not going to work this miracle because Mary's my mother. I'm working this because of faith. And then why did he work it? So the disciples would believe. He doesn't call her mother by relation here. He refers to her as a normal person. He's separating himself as sovereign Lord and the obedient son. So he's showing I'm fully God and fully man. I have a relationship with my mother, but this is not the purpose that I'm here in this earth. It shows or signifies his work of saving from scandal and failure of sin, as we mentioned a moment ago. It establishes that he makes all things new. He is not adding to. He is not making things better. So how does he do this? He takes these six water pots that were, it says for the cleansing, by tradition, for the cleansing of the Jews. These were washing basins, so large that literally a whole person could get in to cleanse themselves or to wash themselves. They're huge. So you have this picture of this pot where people cleanse themselves or clean themselves. And Jesus says, fill this with water. Not fill this with what little wine you do have. He doesn't say, go get me some grapes and I'm going to turn this quickly into wine. He doesn't say, get these other things or other fruit. He says, turn to water. I'm going to take something, in other words, that is kind of nothing, and I'm going to produce something from it. I am making all things completely new. I'm not adding to what you have. I am completely changing. They're encouraged here to note or to see and believe that he is the Christ of all things. Notice, if you would, flip to Mark chapter 5. We're going to notice another little portion of Scripture tonight. Mark chapter 5. It says, throughout the gospel accounts, we see Jesus working a huge variety of miracles. And so we don't have time to look at each of these tonight. And he works them in a diversity or a variety of people. But we see it very quickly in Mark chapter 5. We see a diversity in the type of people he works with. I'd like to run through these tonight. We're not going to read verses 1 through 20 for time's sake, but it's the maniac of Gadara, the man possessed with a demon or a devil that is oppressing his soul and his spirit. And then we have in verses 21 down through the end of the chapter, we have Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And then we have this woman who is described as having an ailment or an issue of blood where she cannot stop bleeding for this amount of time. And she has this ailment, this illness that no one can fix. And so I want you to notice, we're going to read some of the end of the chapter in a moment, but I want you to notice the difference in the three people. You have a maniac who's a demon-possessed man living in a graveyard after tons of people tried to fix him. You have Jairus, who's the ruler of the synagogue. He's a man of wisdom, means, influence, and power. And then you have a woman who it says that she had spent everything that she had to try to fix her issue. She's poor at this point. She has lost everything trying to fix her disease. So we have a poor person living with a long-term physical debilitating ailment who had no hope of healing. Three completely opposite types of people. And then you have these three approaches. Notice how they came. Verses 6 and 7 say that the man, the maniac, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, cried with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." So he comes in partial control of this demon possession. So he comes really with no desire of himself to find Jesus, but knowing who he is conflicted in himself. He is desperate to find help. And then you notice in verse 23, how does the rich man come? How does the ruling man come? The man with authority says that Jairus besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live." Well, it's told to us in verse 21 that there was a great, much people gathered to him. But Jairus comes in the middle of a crowd. You have the maniac. Jesus steps on shore, kind of comes to him by himself in a graveyard, confronts it. Jairus comes in the midst of a whole group of people willing to stake his reputation on Jesus Christ by faith and says, "I know you can heal my daughter." But then you have the woman with the issue of blood who comes quietly. Verse 27, when she had heard of Jesus, she came and the press, the people behind, touched his garment, for she said, "If I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole." She comes quietly. not wanting anyone to know. They come in three completely different ways. Notice Jesus' response. Jesus heals the first man out of compassion. Verse 19, it says, "Go home to thy friends, tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." Jesus takes this man, heals him out of compassion and says, "Go tell your friends and family." He says, "Restore your relationships." Then he says to the, then if we were to kind of skip ahead to the end of the chapter, verses 38 down through the end, he comes to the ruler of the synagogue's house, verse 38, seeth the tumult and them that wept greatly and wailed greatly. He said, when he was come, he saith unto them, verse 39, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying, took the damsel by the hand, and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say to thee, arise." Straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12. And when they were astonished, and they were astonished with great astonishment, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded them that something should be given her to eat. Interesting. Then he says to the woman, he turns to the woman that comes to him privately, he publicly addresses her, and he heals her and tells her to go. In verse number 34, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." So you have all these different responses to these three different people that came in three different ways. So Jesus heals the first man out of compassion. Then the second one, the man comes to him publicly, but Jesus heals his daughter privately because of his faith was public, but he worked in private. Then you have this woman who comes privately, but Jesus addresses her faith publicly. But notice how he responds. He tells the first man, "I want your relationships to be restored." He tells Jairus' daughter, "I want you to feed her, nurture her physically." He tells the woman, "I want you to find peace and go and your life to be transformed and changed." So Jesus cares about so many aspects of their lives. Notice the things that we can learn from these three people. I want you to note this. It is not worthiness that prompts Christ to work in us, but neediness. All of them were very different. All of them from completely different backgrounds. This maniac had been evidently some part of society. He had friends, he had family, and he was run out as he was possessed with this demon, and those relationships had to be restored. Not deserving, you may think, of grace like Jairus. He didn't even come in the way that the other two did. Jesus restores and makes him whole. Jairus comes, and this man of note, this man of worth, this man of influence. But then you have this woman who had spent everything she had. But it was not their worthiness. It was their neediness. It was their desperation to have Jesus work in them. Notice this, religious status is not a barrier or a hindrance to God's working that is based in faith. What I mean by that, you have Jairus, who's a ruler of the synagogue, a Jew of the Jews. He's religious, entrenched in religion. But because he comes in faith to Christ, Jesus works in him. Then you have this woman and you have this maniac who's literally demon-possessed, obviously anti-religion, if you'd say it that way, in faith. But because they come to Christ, he heals and he works in them. Notice the third lesson. It's not the strength of faith that is noted, but the truth of their faith and the object of their faith that is important. What do I mean? Jairus comes and says, "I know that you're going to heal my daughter." He's willing to publicly stake his reputation. "I know you can do it, and I know that you will do it." The woman comes, says that she knew if she could just touch the hem of his garment that he could heal her, that she would be made whole. But it's as if she says, "I know he can heal me, but will he heal me? Will he take time for someone like me? Will he deal with me?" So maybe her faith is a little different than the first man's. But it's not the strength or the greatness of the person or their faith. It's the God to whom their faith is directed. And then notice the last one. God's view toward people is based on their relationship to Him, not their relationship to the world. Notice in verse number 34, I love this. He's going to heal Jairus. Jairus comes and says, "I'm a man of note," or we know that he is. "I'm a man of note, I'm a man of wealth, a man of power and means. Heal my daughter." So it's probably echoed through the crowd. "Here, where are we going?" They're all following. "Where are we going?" Jairus came. Jairus is asking Jesus to heal his daughter. "Oh, the ruler's daughter. We're going to go to the ruler's house and get to see his family and his daughter, the ruler's daughter." And then here's this woman of insignificance, and Jesus turns to her in verse 34 and uses the same word he said unto her daughter. He says, it's my relationship to you that matters, not your relationship to anyone else. What are all these lessons? They are lessons of the gospel. That it's not our worthiness that brings Christ to save us, it's our need. It's not our religious status that stops us or brings us to Christ. It is not the strength of our faith or what we can muster in ourselves. It's the object of our faith. And that God does not view us based on our relationship to all others. It's our relationship to Him. Then I want us to note tonight the last thing. Acts chapter 1, if you would. Acts chapter 1. Look at the last miracle. What do we learn from it? Some people may not classify this as the last miracle. But you know, if you were to read Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, Jesus speaks with His disciples. He gives them a reconfirmation, if you would, of the Great Commission. And then when He has spoken these things, verse number 9, while they beheld, He was taken up. A cloud received Him out of their sight. So it says that they could see Him physically until He went through a cloud. What does that mean? His body lifted. It didn't say His body fell because He no longer needed it anymore and His spirit went up. His whole body went into the air as He ascended. I'd say that's a miracle. If any of us saw that happen today, we would say this is a miracle. So Jesus died, was buried, and then rose from the dead. But He did one more amazing thing. He ascended from this earth. He physically left the earth. We don't often emphasize, what significance does this have? Get this as we walk through. What does this miracle teach us? It teaches that Jesus is still alive. He did not raise from the dead only to die later. Jairus' daughter died later. The young boy, widow's son, died again. Lazarus was raised to life, but then had to go through death once more. Jesus raised to life and left. He never had to die. He never had to experience that again. He shows victory over death. Because He ascended, it shows us that heaven is a spiritual place in the presence of God. But note that Jesus went there not just spiritually, He went there physically. Teaches us that we can and will exist in heaven, not some just ethereal place where we float as spirits, but a place where we dwell in bodies made new. Why is that important? Because it's how God created us. Remember, in Genesis, it says, He formed man of the dust of the ground. Man was nothing. This may sound elementary. Man was nothing until he was something. We weren't a spirit floating out there, and God said, I'm going to put a body on you. We were nothing, and He made us into a body and breathed into us the breath of life. And now every man is a creature, body, soul, and spirit. And so it shows the power that God can save, not just the spirit and the soul, but the body as well. And God's plan for all of time will be held up. His purpose will be redeemed. His full plan will come to fruition. How? We will dwell physically with Him. Why? How can we know that we can do that? Because Jesus went to dwell with Him physically. God's plan for human purpose and dominion has been carried out and will hold out for all eternity. He creates man, says, fill the earth and have dominion over it. And we failed. Never going to be able to do that. How is mankind ever going to be able to? Through Jesus. Because now He will raise in a person, a perfect person. Shows the incarnation of Jesus is an enduring miracle. It's not that Jesus came, and sometimes we don't think about the importance of this. It's not that Jesus came as God, took on a human body, did what He needed to do, and then went back to not having a human body anymore. That's not how it worked. The great humility of Christ is that He took on flesh, get this, and will assume that flesh forever, for all of eternity. It's not that He came and for 33 years He did what He had to do. We'll all do things for people that we love for a certain length of time. We'll do things to get the reward at the end. We will do things as long as we know we're going to be able to take this off and be done with it after a while. Jesus says, I'm going to go take on human form, humble myself. But then He ascended still in that body and He's going to remain in that body. It says that they saw the scars and the markings even in heaven. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ became human being forever. How significant. How great is His love toward us. And then the final thing, there's good news for sinners. Why? Because Christ ascended to heaven, and it's just a foretaste of what he's going to do in us. If you were to read, we won't for time's sake now, if you were to read that verse that we have there, Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10, tells us that he ascended because we all will ascend. Because we're going to be able to dwell with the miracle-working Jesus. Think about all the miracles that Jesus did, and we think, we want him to do a miracle right now. I want my pain to go away, my bills to be paid. I want Ellie's elbow to be better. I want this sickness to go away. I want trouble and trial and strife and fightings to go away. I want to live here in this earth with peace. But Jesus' message to us by ascending and through all of his miracles is this: you're going to dwell in peace forever. You're going to live in perfection forever. You're going to have a body that is healed by me for eternity. So when he comes for 33 years and even these 3 years of ministry, he says, I'm going to do now in a small way what I'm going to do one day for eternity. So the miracles of Jesus are not to teach us, I can fix you for a while. It is to teach us God's plan will be carried for all of eternity. Let's thank him for it. Father, thank you for your miracles that you did through Jesus and then that you do in us today. But more than just the physical miracles, what you've done in our lives through the gospel. We praise you for it. We thank you for it. We are unworthy, undeserving. Each of us fall in different aspects. We're like the people of these miracles. You worked in lame people, hurting people, confused people, tormented people, disgraced, shamed people, mighty, ruling, wealthy people. You worked in all of them. And so we thank you for working in each of our lives. We thank you that there's no one, as we look to the miracles of the Gospels, we can look out across this world and the 7.9 or almost 8 billion people in this world, and we say there's no one that the miracle of the Gospel cannot reach. No matter what they're like, no matter what they've been through, no matter what they have done, your Gospel is so powerful it can work miracles in anyone and everyone. So help us to live that way while we're still on this earth, knowing that we're going to dwell with you, the physical body that ascended, and we're going to live with you for all of eternity in your humble but powerful state as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We thank you for it. We don't understand it. We thank you for it. And we'll praise you for it forever. In the name of Jesus, amen.